Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians entitled, Be Free. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming live on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message. If you spend much time on the internet, you will eventually experience at one time or another a pop-up ad. Pop-up ad, if you don't know, or if you're not on a computer very often, or if you are living in a place that doesn't have power, is an advertising box that promises you something fantastic. Usually it's something like an iPad, or a very cheap cruise, or a big Walmart gift card. And the enticing invitation is such that if you just click here, they say, they promise you with easy promises that you will get exactly what they have extended to you. But you quickly discover, if you ever clicked on one of those pop-up ads, that it's far more complicated than what they suggest at first glance. You don't typically end up with a new iPad or a cruise. You'll likely get put on a mailing list after form after form after form that you try to fill out, and you'll probably get a computer virus and need to call Ralph to fix you. In the same kind of way, both Christians and non-Christians look at the law of God in the Old Testament kind of like a pop-up ad. And it's enticing because it seems so easy. It's a checklist to make you right with God. A checklist that gives us security, that promises that it'll make us a better person, that it'll even funnel God's blessings to us in our lives. And that's how the first century Jews saw the law. And that's how the Judaizers who were stirring up trouble in the church in Galatia saw the law. And that's how many people today see the law. But in the end, the law doesn't produce what it promises. It always disappoints because the law has one problem. It cannot bring life. The law cannot produce blessing because our dead souls need a resurrection. And Paul told the Galatians that they do not need the law or circumcision or anything else from the past to belong to God's people or Abraham's family, that Jesus Christ and faith in Him was enough. Last week we learned the gift of the Spirit was a sign that we who have already trusted in Jesus Christ already belong to God's people, and that the end time promises were being fulfilled, but they were not being fulfilled through law. And those like Abraham who believe in faith are justified before God. And the curse of sin is being reversed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Works of the law cannot do that. Works of the law cannot add to it. But if the law was important for redeemed Israelites leaving Egypt, is it important for God's people today? Isn't the law how we enjoy the full blessings of God's promises? Well, actually, Paul says it is not. And Paul helps us understand in chapter 3 here that redemptive history reveals the priority of the Abrahamic covenant over the law, and that the resurrection reveals the priority of the Abrahamic heir over Moses. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word? If you don't have a Bible, there's one located in the seat in front of you, and the words are also on the screen, and you can just follow along as I read for us. Paul says this, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who was crucified, but who was resurrected. And thank you that it is through him that the promises of God have been realized and find their fulfillment. May we not look to the law for security. May we not look to the law for power. May we not look to the law for life. May we look to the one who has fulfilled the law on our behalf and the one who has accomplished all that we need on us and for our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's two things I want you to see this morning, two primary things. The first is redemptive history reveals the priority of the Abrahamic covenant over the Mosaic covenant. Well, there's three components of that I want you to hopefully see in the text we walk through. The first is that the law was designed to be temporary. It was never designed to be permanent. Paul used an illustration from everyday life in which he explains how law and circumcision are not required to belong to God's people. Paul says to the church, as brothers, that's a friendly language marker here. He's reminding us that he's speaking to the Galatian church. He's not speaking to false teachers. He's speaking to those who are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he starts talking about covenants. As some scholars debate about whether or not Paul is talking about a covenant or a will, I personally think Paul is speaking about a covenant, which is slightly different. But the force of his argument is not minimized regardless of which one it is. A will, we know from our own experience, is binding once it has been written. But a will can be altered by the person who makes the will anytime up until the point that he dies. And a man-made covenant, though, is different in that it cannot be altered, or at least it shouldn't be altered or annulled once it has been ratified, right? Marriages are supposed to be a covenant. They're not supposed to be able to be ratified or changed once they are made. A covenant is a stronger agreement than a will. And so Paul uses this argument from the lesser to the greater by saying earthly covenants and wills are deemed to be unbreakable. If that is true, how much more is that true of God who makes a covenant with people? God made a covenant with Abram in the Old Testament. Now, typical ancient Near Eastern covenants were made between two parties by killing animal sacrifices, laying them side by side on the ground, and then the two parties would walk through those sacrifices, showing their mutual agreement to the covenant and indicating that if either party breaks the covenant, what happened to those animals should happen to them. It was a very gruesome picture, but one that probably deterred breaking a covenant if you knew that you might be split open from the inside out and laid bare on the ground. When God tells Abram the promises that he's going to give to him, promises of land, of a family that's larger than the stars in the heaven, and a name that will last throughout eternity, Abram asks how he can trust God. And God does not say to Abram, well, if you just obey the law, I'll complete all these promises. Rather, in Genesis 15, God says to Abram, go get a cow and a goat and a ram and a dove and a pigeon and cut them in two and arrange them on opposite sides of one another. But unlike typical covenants, Abram does not walk through the dead animals. Instead, God puts Abram to sleep, and the only thing that passes through the sacrifices is a smoking pot with a blazing torch, symbolizing the presence of God. God made the covenant to Abram on his own. The covenant doesn't rely upon Abram. It only relies on God. So there's nothing that Abram can do to nullify or make invalid the covenant. It is eternal, it is permanent, and God is the only one who can alter it. And God would die before he would break his promises. Obedience is not added to the covenant here. And then God awakens Abram, almost like resurrecting him, and tells him that he is going to dispense the promises to him, not on the basis of performance or law, but on the basis of his promise, his covenant, that is unbreakable. And if God were to change this covenant, then he would break it, and the promises would be null and void as well. You see, promise and law are mutually exclusive. If you get something because of what you do, you earn it. If you get something based on what God does, that is grace. And God's covenant to Abraham is grace. Now, the rabbis taught that the Mosaic covenant defined, supplemented, or even superseded the Abrahamic covenant. But Paul is telling us here that the law, the Mosaic covenant, is temporary until Abraham's offspring inherits the promises. The Mosaic covenant was not eternal. It was in the interval between promise and fulfillment. And Paul says the covenant made with Abram is binding and cannot be altered, even with the Mosaic covenant to follow. It is purely based on grace, not works. But there's something else that we see here, is that the law is secondary. God's promises to Abraham were given 430 years before the law was given to Moses. And so what came after the promise to Abraham cannot annul those promises. What came first takes priority. Emphasizing the law to obtain the promises does not fit with redemptive history, because history tells us the promises of Abraham are supreme. The law, we've learned, only brings a curse to those who do not keep it. The covenant of Abraham that brings people into God's family and that justifies them before God is one of faith, not law. So the Sinai covenant, the covenant of Moses, is subordinated to the Abrahamic covenant. The two are not on an equal plane. They're not two sides of the same coin. The Abrahamic covenant focuses on what God does for his people, while the Mosaic covenant focuses on human obedience. The two covenants are different. One is conditional, based on the law, and one is unconditional, based on grace. There's no straight line between Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. They are distinguished from one another, and the Abrahamic covenant thus always takes priority. The Mosaic law, which God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai, cannot annul the Abrahamic covenant given years before it. God's covenant is permanent, and the false teachers in Galatia cannot subordinate God's multinational, worldwide covenant with Abraham to bless the world through him, to make it ethnically and nationally specific related to the Jewish law-keeping. The Mosaic covenant does not apply. That is why Paul argues on the condition of chronology. As he reads Scripture, he understands that the Mosaic covenant cannot be first. The Abrahamic covenant takes priority. That is eternal. The law is not. But even worse than that, the law isn't just simply secondary or temporary. It is powerless. Bosses or parents, at one time or another, have put a list of rules on a fridge or a bulletin board or a wall. And we will often associate rewards or punishment based on compliance with those rules. But a boss and a parent both know that rules do not create good behavior. They can only guide it. The law is the same way. The law is powerless to actually produce good behavior or fulfill God's promises. It's unable to give you the ability to keep the law. You are depraved. You are dead in your sin. You can't keep the law. So having the law doesn't make it any easier to get to God. If anything, it makes it more complicated because you realize you can't do it. So then why does God give the law? Well, the Bible tells us that God gives the law because of sin, that it was given for the sake of transgression, to increase or to reveal it. The law was not given to restrain sin. It can't do that. In our depravity, the law can't restrain us. If the law could restrain us, then the Judaizers would be correct in demanding that we submit to circumcision and the Old Testament law because that would put us in a better position. But the law doesn't deal with sin like that. The law can only reveal the character of God and who he is and what he's like, and it can only reveal the insidious nature of sin. The law intensifies sin, but the law never makes us better because we can't keep the law. The law confronts man with disobedience. It exposes our sin. It exposes our powerlessness over sin, and it exposes our need for a Savior, but the law cannot save. And the false teachers in Paul's day have gone astray in joining law and promises together because they do not see the temporary nature of the law and they do not understand the powerlessness of the law. The law cannot bring about God's promises. The promises are an inheritance. They're gifts from God to his people. Inheritance in the Old Testament generally refers to the land promises pledged to Abraham. And we see those promises as they are laid out in Joshua in the conquest of the land. But other places in the Old Testament emphasize that Abraham's promises to receive the land do not just merely include the land of Israel, but rather Psalm 22 and Psalm 47 and 72 and Zephaniah 3 tells us that the promises to Abraham to inherit a land includes much more than that land in the Middle East. It includes the entire world. And Paul is asserting that Abraham is the heir of all that we see in creation. Or better yet, he is speaking that Abraham is the heir, the rightful heir of the end time salvation inheritance that was promised to him by God through faith. If Gentiles are compelled to adopt the Mosaic law to inherit the promises, then the promises of God to Abraham do not flow to the world. They don't flow to the nations. They only flow to Jews. But the law was not given to mitigate the promises. The law was given to reveal our sin until the promised one who was to come would defeat sin and defeat the serpent, and he would be revealed. The law was given until something better could come. Thus, the law is temporary in nature. The Mosaic law, with all its ceremonies and rituals and priesthood and sacrifices, point not to itself as the end, but point to something else as greater. And Paul says even more that the law was given through an intermediary. He says angels, generically meaning messengers, in contrast to the Abrahamic covenant that was given by God directly to Abram. The law will not lead to life. It will only lead to destruction. The law separated Israel out from the other nations. The law exposed sin. The law revealed God's character. The law pointed to our need for a Savior. But the law was inferior. It was temporary. It was powerless. It could not bring about God's promises. The law pointed, as Psalm 72 says, that a future king who will surpass all other kings will defeat our enemies, crush the head of the serpent, defend the cause of the poor and needy, bring justice and righteousness, and he will have dominion from sea to sea and bring in a new covenant that will fulfill all of God's promises to Abraham. His name will be blessed forever, and all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. Well, who is that king? Well, that's our second point. The resurrection reveals the priority of the Abrahamic heir. Who's the heir? Verse 16 tells us the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul's statement is vital, and if you get this statement wrong, you will misunderstand much of the rest of Scripture. The promises given to Abraham and his offspring were not given to all of Abraham's children. They were given to one particular individual offspring. And Paul identifies that offspring as Jesus. The promises to Abraham include land, offspring, and universal blessing. That's the summary of Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 18, chapter 22, and chapter 26. But in general, what we see mentioned there is clarified in chapter 13, verse 15, where God says, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring," singular, "forever." And chapter 17 echoes that, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Even though the promises were given to Abraham and his family, meaning national Israel, the blessings were forecasted to be enjoyed not just by Israel, but by the whole world. The promises were universal in nature. And those promises cannot be replaced or supplanted by the law. And if we expect that the promises will be enjoyed by all of Abraham's offspring or his descendants, then we miss what Paul's saying. Paul says that the promises are not to all of Israel, but to one singular Israelite. Some Jewish and Christian scholars argue that Paul is straying from the original text or bending the text to fit his theology. But in the Old Testament, we see consistently that the offspring is narrowed often to one particular seed. In fact, it begins in Genesis chapter 3:15, the proto-evangelism passage in Genesis, where God says that a singular seed will crush the head of the serpent. And every male offspring from Isaac and Jacob and Judah to David and beyond would have pointed in anticipation of this seed. And many women, many mothers would have hoped that their son would one day be the one who would accomplish that. The promises were always narrowed to particular sons along the way. And Paul rightly sees the corporate solidarity and typology fulfilled in the only Jew who is perfect in righteousness, the only one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The crowning fulfillment of the promise in Genesis is not in Israel, but in Jesus. Gentiles become members of God's people not through the law, not by becoming Jewish, not by getting circumcised, but they become part of God's family through union with the resurrected Christ, the true fulfillment of Abraham's promises. Paul rightly interprets Genesis 22 that points to a singular offspring. And the resurrected Jesus is the true and representative offspring of Abraham and David. And he alone is the fulfillment of the original redemptive promises in Genesis. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises, not some of them, not a few of them, not all of them, but one, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's always been about Jesus. No Gentile, no Jew can receive the promises of God on their own. They must come through Christ. There are no promises that remain for national Israel apart from Jesus, the true heir. Israel must come through him. They are saved the same way that we are. We must come through him by faith. So one of the questions people ask is, well, does that mean that the church has somehow replaced the Jews in God's redemptive plan? And I think the answer is no. Because the promises are not transferred from Jews to Gentiles. Rather, they are given to the only Jew who has a rightful claim to them, Jesus. every other Jew, every other person has broken the law and broken God's covenant, and they have no claim to his promises. And so Paul, in this conversation, stops talking about Abraham and Moses to direct us to Jesus, because he wants to emphasize that because Jesus is resurrected, the promises made to Abraham have become a reality in him. The age of fulfillment is here. The promises are now extended, not just to Jews, but to all the nations through the universal death and resurrection of the Messiah. The down payment of this is in the giving of the promised Spirit to Gentiles through faith, not because of works, not because of becoming Jewish. If it was because of works and law, then we would be going backward to the Mosaic law. But Paul says that's a mistake. To move farther away from the promises is what happens when you go back to the law, not closer to them. The crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ is the true seed of Israel. The promises to Abraham come through him and him alone, despite what the Jews, Judaizers, or even well-meaning Christians say today. We only share in those promises by coming to Christ and being found in him. Jesus is at the center of all that God is doing in the world. Jesus is at the center of all that God wants to do for the world. And Jesus is at the center of all God wants to do for you and me in the world. And without him, we are hopeless. Don't make the mistake that the Galatians did. Don't look anywhere else for God's blessings. Don't look in the law. Don't look in circumcision. Don't look in church attendance. Don't look in anything that you can do. Only look to the resurrected Jesus. It can only be found in him by faith. But if we come by faith, Paul says, we are a participant in the promises of God to Abraham that have now been given to Jesus. He inherits all the land and the name and the family and the life, and he generously gives those to us. Jesus inherits the universe for his glory, and we get to share in that inheritance one day as well. The law was given to reveal sin until the promised offspring was to come, which was Jesus. But when the promised offspring came, he didn't just merely usher in the promises. He dealt with sin through his atoning death on the cross, and he won the victory over death and hell in his resurrection, reminding us again that the law was temporary and secondary and powerless until something better came, and something better has come in the resurrected Jesus. That's why Paul says in Colossians 2, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. In other words, don't let them push you under the law or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Those are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The law is the shadow. Christ is the Son. He is the one that we look to. No one else. All the law was shouting to look to Christ. And when Jesus comes, Paul says, he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and in so doing, he obeyed the law of God for us, revealing the law was good, but it is fulfilled, and the time of the law is over. Jesus endured the wrath of God for our sin instead of us. The law cannot create life. It could not create righteousness. It could not create joy. It could not create goodness. It can only show sin and our need for a Savior. But Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead, he can give us life. He can give us power. He can give us hope. If Jesus does not rise from the dead, then we have no spirit, and we have no hope, and there are no promises for us because we are still in our sin. But Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. He was raised in victory and given a name above every name, so that all the promises of God, the inheritance of Abraham and of all the nations, might come to him and then flow to all of his people through faith. Jesus can do what the law cannot do because his covenant is one of life and freedom. That's why Jeremiah says that the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of Egypt, not like that inferior covenant. It will be a better covenant, for the covenant I will make with them, declares the Lord, I will put my law in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no one will have to teach anybody about what it means to know God, because they will, and I will remember their sins no more. God made this covenant with Jesus, not with Moses. There were no animals that were sacrificed or laid out. You and I did not walk through a line of blood carcasses to agree to this. Rather, Jesus on his own went through not just the blood, but he was actually torn apart, not overlooking our sin, but died for it, suffered as if he had broken the covenant in the place of actual covenant breakers. But he was raised to life, so that we might receive a better inheritance and a better covenant than Moses, that he might write his law on our hearts and give us the power of the Spirit to obey him and run after him. There is no life in the law, but we can find life in the resurrected Jesus. Some of you are trying to find life in the law today, but that actually only brings judgment. At best, the law can guide you to see your sin, to see the character of God, to see what your sin deserves, but the law cannot give you life. You need something better than the law. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. And God calls you to look away from what you can do to inherit forgiveness and life and the promises and rest in what Jesus Christ has done in his life, his death, and his resurrection. He alone gives life and power and forgiveness. He gives it willingly and freely to all who come to him. And he invites you to be found in him by faith. But others of you, you're followers of Christ, but you are relying more on the law than you are on the power of the Spirit in you. The Spirit of God only can motivate you and strengthen you to live. The law does not provide the power to make you obey. But if you have trusted in Jesus, you have been given the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is now in you and dwelling in you, and he is writing his word on your heart and empowering you to obey. You don't need more law keeping. You need more resting in Jesus. And the more that you rest in him, the more that you will be able to look like him. And some of you have a hard time reading your Bible because you see too much continuity where there is none. You think that the law and the promise are the same. But when you follow the law for hope and security, you are not resting in God's grace. You are resting in what you can do. And if you rest in what you can do, it only brings guilt and anguish and heartache and failure. It's important for you to see the law has no place for you, not because the law is bad or evil, but because it was given for ethnic Jews for a period. But Jesus did not call you to become Jewish. He called you to become like him. And the Mosaic law is not the goal of Scripture. It's over. A new day has dawned in the resurrection, a day of life and power and freedom. Don't go back to the cage that you were in after Jesus has set you free. The law can help you see your own sin, and it can help you see God's character and to see the shadows, but ultimately the law should point you to Jesus. It's good to study and know the law. All the Old Testament scripture, it's authoritative, it's profitable for teaching and reproof and rebuke, but it's important for you to see its temporary nature. God uses the law and your failure to drive you to Christ. The law is like a mirror. It shows you and your failures, and it directs you to the cross. The law kills, but Christ resurrects. The law is no longer binding because Christ lives in you and his life and character is flowing out of you by his Spirit. The Mosaic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, but a new and better covenant has been given in its place. You've been given something better, a resurrected Savior that brings life and power and transformation. Don't go back to the law. Walk in the freedom of the new covenant of Jesus. You know, some people believe eternal life comes from what we do. All religions believe in some way or another that confidence, security, and future is found in our ability to do something for God. But the gospel is different. Grades are based on performance and law and work, but the gospel of Jesus based on promises through grace, this is what gives us comfort. We receive what God has given to us in the resurrected Jesus. The law tells you to keep doing, but the gospel says that what Jesus has done is enough. And that's what we're to cling to. John Bunyan, a long since dead author, wrote these poetic words in which he said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. For better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings." The gospel doesn't call us to obey the law. The gospel gives us the Spirit of God and says, you go do what you are, which is God's child. Thanks be to God, the law came to an end because the time of its function came to an end. And in its place, God sent Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to do what the law could never do, to give us life, not just for a moment, but for eternity, all because he was resurrected in glory. So let us find our hope today, not in law keeping, not in our good works, but rather only in Jesus. He is the greater son of Abraham, the one who truly inherits all his promises. He is the one who paid our debt and set us free, and he really rose from the dead that he might raise us from the dead spiritually now, and in the future, raise us from the dead physically just like him. That is no false promise. That is no enticing bait or switch. Jesus promises you life and freedom and joy and all the promises given to Abraham. And he truly means it. It's a stone cold lock kind of a promise, one that was secured by his resurrection with a down payment of his Spirit, and one that he gave up his own life to secure. And one that we will discover is much better than anything we could get through a pop-up ad. Because the gospel is a promise. The gospel is resurrection. The gospel is life. And the gospel is good news. Let's pray.